now invite your attention to our brother Norm as he leads us in a consideration of the blood of the covenant victim. Brother Norm.
Thank you, Brother Stephen, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. Well, we've seen from our studies so far that the types of our Lord's life was foreshadowed in the tabernacle, wasn't they? We saw the work of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And we saw how the law itself showed how restricted the Aaronic priesthood was. And the point we've made more than once was that it was shown in the very law itself that when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the Levitical order was driven out from service. We saw the high priest offered sacrifice for himself, then for his household, then for all Israel. We saw the power of incense, didn't we? The symbol, the pure symbol of the character of our Lord, acceptable to the Father before blood entered into the Most Holy. For incense on the Day of Atonement preceded blood into the Most Holy, didn't it? And tonight we're going to see the Lord's sacrifice. That his offering was better in quality to that which it had succeeded. If we were to break up this chapter 9, we would break up verses 1 to 10, the Mosaic Tabernacle, a shadow of greater things, a title of which we've already given you. Then you would take verses 11 to 14, Christ's blood opens the way into the Holy of Holies, heaven. Then Paul in verses 15 to 20 speaks about the new covenant being ratified by the covenant victim. In verses 21 to 28, the atoning power of Christ's sacrifice. History shows, my dear brethren and sisters, that the law to Israel was a burden. Paul says in verse 10 of Hebrews 9, that the law was imposed upon them. The meats, the drinks, the divers' washings really were a burdensome to Israel. Yet, you know, it taught them a lesson. Deity gave them the law and the drinks and the divers' washings and the sacrifices to teach Israel the law of separateness and holiness. But Israel could only relate those things to physical things, couldn't they? Deity desired that they see the spirit of the law, but to them it was burdensome. It was something which was imposed upon them. You see, one may be washed, eat the right things, abstain from things, offer the right drink offerings. One might be righteous according to the law, as Paul claimed he was before his conversion. But there's no guarantee under the law, my dear brethren and sisters, that a man or a woman's conscience was cleansed. The law could cleanse flesh, but there was no guarantee that it could cleanse conscience. And so Paul tells us that such laws were added until the Reformation, verse 10. They were added until the Reformation. And that word only occurs here once, my dear brethren and sisters. It means, in the Greek, a right arrangement of something. The Greeks used it to describe something that had been rectified. You see, it's speaking of a time which faithful Jews looked for. Those Jews who knew the spirit of the law, they looked for the time when the ordinances of the law would come inoperative. A time when the much looked for true high priest, the antitypical tabernacle, would appear. When the right arrangement of things was brought into focus by divine work. The one whom Paul boldly to the Hebrews declares in verse 11 is Messiah. He says in verse 11, but Messiah, being come and high priest of good things to come. See, it's Messiah that's going to bring about this priestly work, Paul is saying. And that's something, my dear brethren and sisters, that the Hebrews hadn't considered. Oh, they looked for Messiah. But they hadn't considered that Messiah would come as a priest. They looked for the Son of David with power and glory and set up the throne, destroy the Romans, come as a mighty warrior, the commander of the people as set out by Isaiah. But they never considered that Christ would come as a priest. That Messiah would walk the dusty streets of Nazareth as an ordinary priest, imparting knowledge unto the people. Of course, that was the work of the priesthood, wasn't it? Malachi 2:7, we all know it. The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. And that's exactly what the master did in his 3.5 years' work. Remember when we looked at the Day of Atonement and the high priest performed the work of an ordinary priest first? He trimmed the lamp, offered incense, offered the lamb offering. And that was the work of our Lord. But Paul says here that when Messiah entered into the antitypical holiness, heaven itself, he entered as the great high priest to perform the work before him. And in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, Paul shows that Messiah is the new creation of Yahweh. Christ is the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The greater tabernacle. And that word greater means in the Greek to be great in cost and estimation. Oh, the tabernacle of the wilderness was a mighty work of gold and silver and costly raiments and skins. But the Master, in the eyes of the Father, was great in cost and estimation. He was not a building, Paul says in verse 11, that he is not of this creation, as the diglot has it, or the created order. He's not of the Mosaic order that was of Moses. It was made with the works of men, the hands of man. But you see, Messiah the high priest was the work of God. Now, Paul has now shown the Hebrews that Christ is better. The tabernacle was graced in estimate of cost. But the Master was the greatest. He was not of the created order of things, the Mosaic of the order of things, because that was made with the hands of men. But Messiah was the work of God. God begat him. He was the work of the Eternal. He shaped him. He developed him. He was, my dear brethren and sisters, the stone which deity cut out of the mountain, which was Israel. Cut out without hands. And that's what Paul tells us, isn't it, in verse 11. God shaped this tabernacle. And so now Paul proceeds to reason with the Hebrews. And he shows them what benefit those of Adam's race have gained by that great one offering. You see, outside of Christ is death. The scriptures are quite plain. In Adam, all die. Those that are baptized are in Christ. They are not in Adam. Adam is the federal head of sin. Christ is the federal head of life. In Adam is death. Those who are baptized are in Christ. Life. We will be made alive again. And so Paul now is showing the comparison to the Hebrews from verses 12 and verse 14, the comparison of the two bloods and the two covenants. And he's basically telling them that you can't stay in that one covenant at Sinai, or you have death. If you have entered into the new covenant, there is life, and therein you must remain. And that's going to be the reasoning that he takes up with the Hebrews and the points that he's going to make with the Hebrews. And he's showing them that they've got to, if they are going to take upon them the privileges of the new covenant, then they've got to accept the death of Messiah the priest to confirm that covenant. We're going to see that reasoning as he goes on. A very highly technical reasoning to the mind of a Jew who understood covenants, bloods and sacrifices. You see, animal blood cleansed the body under law. Paul makes that point. Christ's blood was offered once, and it gives eternal redemption. Paul's now going to show that the old covenant was ratified with blood. And logically he shows the Hebrews, so was the new. So in verse 12 he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For us is not there. The Greek is, it's something which you do for yourself, not for others. It's speaking about Christ himself through his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And Paul is saying to the Hebrews that Messiah himself obtained it, redemption. He was able to enter the most holy, heaven itself. Not like under the law with the blood of goats and young bullocks, but by his own blood. You see, Christ benefited from his own death. And that's the point that Paul is telling the Hebrews. Remember when we looked at verse 7 of chapter 9, we looked at those 5 points that were set out in verse 7. The word alone, once, not without blood, offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And we looked at those 5 points, didn't we? Well, he takes up those 5 points in the rest of this chapter. In verse 12, he deals with the subject of offered for himself. In verse 22 and 23, he deals with the subject, not without blood. In verse 26, he deals with the subject of once. And in verse 28, he deals with the errors of the people, as we will see as the chapter unfolds. And so Paul tonight is going to deal with those 5 points that he first point lays down in verse 7. And we saw on the Day of Atonement, didn't we, that the high priest offered a bullock for himself. And did you notice, whenever you read Leviticus 16, that 6 times the high priest is told to offer for himself? Twice in verse 6 of Leviticus 16, twice in verse 11, verse 17 and verse 24. 6 times the high priest had to offer for himself. 3 times he was to offer for his household. Verse 6, verse 11 and verse 17. Now we know that the Day of Atonement was a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ. Remember Paul's statement back in chapter 8, verse 3, which our brother John dwelt with? For every high priest was ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Christ, have somewhat also to offer. And that word necessity appears frequently in the book of Hebrews. It means it has to be. It's a Greek phrase that speaks of there is no other way. It's got to be. It's got to be. It's got to be that Jesus has somewhat to offer. That's Paul's point in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3. So you see, Paul has already planted into the minds of the Hebrews in chapter 8 the sacrifice of Christ. It had to be. The Hebrews couldn't understand that Messiah had to die. Even today, you ask a Jew, what does Isaiah 53 speak about? And he'll say, it's not the words of Isaiah. Or he doesn't know. But never will he admit that it is speaking of Messiah. A dead Messiah is a curse to the mind of a Jew. And this is the problem Paul's got, you see. Because these Hebrews hadn't got out of their mind the problem of a dead Messiah. They were grappling with the problem of Messiah priest. They still had this idea of a military Messiah. So Paul now expands that thought, that it had to be that Messiah had somewhat to offer. And he now expands why it had to be. That our high priest had somewhat to offer and what he offered. And that offering was a new offering, wasn't it, my dear brethren and sisters? It was different in quality and superior to what it was going to succeed. That's what we saw that new word new meant. Different in quality and superior to what it succeeds. And when we find that new word new through Hebrews, that's what it means. It had to be. Because if Paul now expands in verse 22 and 23, he's going to open up for them in verse 23, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. It had to be then that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. And that theme had to be is the driving argument of Paul, my dear brethren and sisters. We saw when we looked at Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement that the tabernacle, the priesthood, the vessels, the altar of incense, the mercy seat, were all atoned for by blood. And that's what verse 23 is talking about. It had to be that the pattern of things in the Mosaic heaven should be purified with blood. They were all atoned for by blood. So it behoved him who was the fulfillment of these shadows, my dear brethren and sisters, to be also purged or atoned for by the power of his own sacrifice and blood. The things of the tabernacle were ceremonially unclean because of the uncleanness of Israel. They had to be then atoned for or cleansed to be of service to Israel and Yahweh. That being so, my dear brethren and sisters, it teaches us one great thing. And remember this when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Where no moral sin existed, atonement to cleanse was still essential. You think about that. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, after he had offered sacrifice, he went through and he cleansed the altar and he cleansed the tabernacle and he cleansed the priesthood and he cleansed the altar of incense and he cleansed this and he cleansed that, the furniture of the tabernacle. There was no moral sin in the furniture of the tabernacle. Yet Yahweh said it should be covered with blood to atone for. And this is the point that Paul is getting into the minds of the Hebrews. That if the typical holy things in the tabernacle contracted defilement from connection with a sinful congregation, then just so did the anti-typical holy things, Jesus Christ, derive through his mother's side the propensities to sin. It had to be then that these propensities be put to death. For Christ it was ancestral sin which brought to the end of his life of service. He was born of a woman. He was born into a race of a people. A people mortal because of sin, quite independent from their own transgressions. Never forget that. Jesus was born of a woman and therefore partaker of identical nature, condemned to death in Eden, yet he did no sin. He was made perfect through suffering, wasn't he? Hebrews 2 verse 10. He thus obtained redemption from his body capable of sin by putting it to death. Thus by his own blood he entered into immortality, or the Holy of Holies. And the proof of that Paul takes up again in Hebrews 13 verse 20. And in Hebrews 13 and verse 20 Paul says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Jesus was brought again from the dead through his own blood. It had to be that he obtained redemption through his own sacrifice. And all through his epistle, Paul is continually repeating this lesson that Jesus was involved in and benefited from his own death as a true representative. And in chapter 13, verse 20, Paul is showing that the resurrection of Jesus from the grave was the result of the principles involved in the shed of his own blood. And it was on this basis that redemption is offered, and not merely by obedience to the law of Moses. And so Paul, in verses 13 and 14, declares these words, "For if the blood of bulls and goats," chapter 9, 13 and 14, "if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through an eternal spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In verses 13 and 14, Paul sets before us the thought that he'll fully more expound in chapter 10, verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God." And he picks it up again in chapter 10 and in verse 14. "For by one offering hath he perfected forever those that are being sanctified." And so we just can't centre our mind on this chapter tonight, can we? It's a thread that runs right through the book of Hebrews. This one great offering has an unbroken continuance in its cleansing power to forgive sin and to purge from dead works. Paul showing that in verses 13 and 14, which we will show you. Paul explains in verse 13 that animal sacrifice could not accomplish what Christ's sacrifice did. They were shadows. They were shadows of his image. Why were they different? Well, our overhead projector shows you that the animal's life was taken from it. It had no choice under the law. The sacrifice of Christ was voluntary. It was freely given that his Father might be glorified. Animal sacrifice was a product of law. You sin this, you offer that. You jealous of this, you offer that. You want to dedicate this, you offer that. You can't change them round. The sacrifice of Christ was evidence of God's love. Not law, it was in love. Animal victim didn't understand what was happening. It lay there, it had its throat cut and life ceased. But Christ's sacrifice was rational, based upon reason. He knew exactly what was the desire of the Father. "Thy will, not mine, be done." Animal sacrifice cleansed the body. Yes, it does. Paul told us that. It cleansed the body. Told us that in verse 13. The sacrifice of Christ cleanses the conscience, but only when understood and followed. So animal sacrifice did cleanse the body. Paul is very correct there. But how much more, he says, would Christ's sacrifice cleanse the conscience? And in verse 13, Paul mentions three offerings related to the Most Holy. The bull, the goat, and the heifer. We looked at the bull and goat when we looked at Leviticus 16. The heifer, of course, we're not intending to look at. It comes from Numbers chapter 19, verse 14, the principle of the red heifer. A red heifer that was slain, it's burnt, the ashes mixed with water from the tabernacle. And this was used to cleanse one who was defiled from touching a dead body. It made quite a sacrificial store of water and ashes. And according to Edesheim, from the beginning of the law at Sinai to the time of Christ, there had only been 9 red heifers recorded as being sacrificed by the priesthood to put aside the sprinkling of the ashes of the red heifer for the cleansing of those who had touched death. It was a very precious offering. Just imagine the difficulty of finding a red heifer. Right, so we've got three great offerings here: the bull, the blood, the goat, and the heifer. The first two, the bull and the goat, we've seen on the Day of Atonement. The bullock was slain for the sins of the nation and the high priest. The goat was the sin offering. And as I said, the red heifer were the ashes mixed with living water, which cleansed from defilement on the contact with a dead body. And the point Paul is making here is that offering of the red heifer and the sprinkling of its ashes in water was a continual cleansing power that was used over and over again until it ran out, and then they slayed another heifer. And that's the point that Paul is making here when he chose those three offerings. Those three offerings were fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, a nation was going to be saved, the bullock. Sin was going to be atoned for, the goat. And the power of that sacrifice, my dear brethren and sisters, can continually provide cleansing for those who daily seek it, the red heifer. And Paul is showing that those three great offerings, according to the law of Moses, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ today, but it cleanses the conscience and not just the body. A nation saved, the bullock. Sins atoned for, the goat. And that sacrifice continually provides a cleansing daily for you and me as we come nigh unto the throne of grace in prayer, the red heifer. And so Paul's point in verses 13 and 14 and 15 is that if under the law that those offerings which had legal status cleansed flesh, how much more is the blood of a man who was motivated by an eternal spirit, motivated by the spirit of holiness, which is the eternal spirit. It's a life guided by eternal qualities. That phrase eternal spirit describes a life of holiness, a moral character which qualifies for permanent existence. That's Brother Carter's phraseology of the phrase eternal spirit. A moral character which qualifies for permanent existence. And I think that's a beautiful phrase describing the character of our Lord. And so Paul's telling us then that how much more shall the blood of a man motivated by an eternal spirit or a spirit of holiness, a life guided by eternal qualities, purge our conscience from contact with dead works? And that's the weight of Paul's argument. And it's the weight of an argument we should consider, my dear brethren and sisters. Our consciences
can be purged by coming nigh unto our great high priest. So in verse 15, Paul declares that because of this, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He, Messiah, is the covenant victim. Verse 16. And you would notice our brother reader read correctly, as should be rendered, read always by Christadelphians as we read this chapter. Christ is the covenant victim, whose offering of himself covered all those who were once in faith under the Aaronic order of things. He says that in verse 15. A sacrifice which had power to reach back, as much power it has to reach forward to 1992. You see, his sacrifice is better, my dear brethren and sisters. Paul tells us that. For this cause what? That he can purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, verse 15, that by the means of sacrifice, death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And that's what I've just said, isn't it? That offering of Christ reached back, just like the red heifer. It's a continual cleansing power, as much as it reaches forth. And I'd like to urge you, my dear brethren and sisters, that as Christadelphians, when we read this chapter and other chapters, the word testament doesn't appear there. It doesn't, my dear brethren and sisters. The word testament of verse 15, 16, 17 is the same word as covenant elsewhere in the New Testament. Chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 4. Let us, brethren and sisters, be away with the church doctrines of testaments and testators. A testament is a will, a declaration. This is my last will and testament. Or I testify that I, Norm Lloyd, was at such and such on the date of such and such. And you get a J. Peter sign. It is a declaration, a testament. And a testator is the one who wrote it. You see, it's the doctrine of the pre-existent Son making a written agreement with a wrathful God that, don't, Father, kill them all, I'll go down and die for them in their place as a substitute. And Jesus bequeathed his life according to church doctrine for sinners. And he became the testator of a testament. And that's church doctrine of pre-existence and Trinitarianism. And I'm sure we won't have anything to do with that. For those who know the truth, my dear brethren and sisters, it's covenant and covenant victim. And I would urge the presiding, brother presiders, on Sunday morning, it is the blood of the new covenant. You see, the very foundation of our promises, our hope, taught that there was going to be a covenant victim, didn't it? The lamb of Genesis 3. The three offerings of Genesis 15. The ram of Genesis 22. The daily offering of the lamb evening and morning taught that there was going to come a covenant victim. a covenant victim of God's providing. And that's Paul's point is now being driven home to the Hebrews. He's talking to the Hebrews, something they know all about, covenants and covenant victim. They wouldn't have known anything about the Greek of testaments and testator. And what he's getting now to the Hebrews is that if the Hebrews were to go and to accept the hope held out in a new covenant, which they were ready to accept, they then must accept that all covenants were ratified with the shedding of the blood of a covenant victim. And that's his point in verse 16. Verse 17, the covenant is of force after death. The word me now shouldn't be there. For covenant is of force after death. Death of what? The covenant victim. Otherwise it is no strength at all while the covenant victim liveth. And that's only natural, isn't it? If you're going to enter into a covenant and the animal that's going to be cut for that covenant is still alive, no covenant stands. But a Hebrew knew that once you killed that sacrifice, cut it in two, and the parties met in the middle of the covenant victim and declared their covenant to each other and broke bread and drank wine, as was the principle of a covenant being cut right back to Genesis 15. They knew that covenant stood in the covenant victim, and whosoever broke that covenant had done to them which was done to the covenant victim. And that's Paul's point in verse 17 and verse 16. It was necessary that a covenant victim die. Well, you Jews, if you want to have the blessings of the new covenant, yes, we do. Well, then, you know, all covenants must be ratified by blood. Explain to me, Paul says, how this new covenant that Jeremiah speaks about, that you desire to share in, that is going to remove your sins, how was it ratified with blood? And they only had one answer: Christ, the covenant victim. Can you see the logic of Paul's reasoning with a Hebrew mind? I know we think like Australians, New Zealanders, or whatever we come from. Paul is dealing with fine Hebrew minds here. And he's saying, and it is necessary. Verse 16. It had to be that there be a death of the covenant victim. There was no other way. It had to be. That was divine law. The covenant victim must die if there's no covenant. You see, in chapter 8, verse 10, Paul had introduced the new covenant to them. He takes it up again in chapter 10, verse 16. And he shows them the terms of that covenant and the benefits of that covenant. And so here in chapter 9, Paul is leading the Hebrew minds to admit, well, if we've got a new covenant, there has to be a covenant victim provided. And the only answer they have is that it's Christ's sacrifice that confirms the promises made unto the fathers. His death had to be. There was no other way. The death of Messiah had to be. It's a beautiful argument by Paul, and I'm sure it was picked up by the Hebrews. And to add weight to that argument, in verses 19, 20 and 21, he picks up the time when Israel was back in Sinai. He takes the Hebrews' minds back to Exodus 24, verses 4 to 8. We haven't got time to really read that area. But it was when Israel was at Sinai, and they entered into a covenant down at Sinai. And that covenant was ratified with blood, a covenant which Yahweh cut with his people. And by the blood of this covenant, look what Paul tells us was linked together in verses 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, so he spoke the word, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, that is the word of God, and all the people, verse 21, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, saying, verse 20, "This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you." And all the Hebrews' mind would have gone straight back to Exodus 24, verses 4 to 8, as Moses says to Israel, "Do you accept the law that God has given from Sinai?" "Yes, we do." "Will you keep his word?" "All that the Lord God says we shall do." "Right. We will confirm it for the covenant?" "Yes." "Slay the offering." And he sprinkled the book. He sprinkled the people. Sprinkled the tabernacle. And all the vessels of the ministry, live and made of gold and brass. And that's what he did in Exodus 24. So you see, God's law, which contained the conditions of his covenant, was cleansed, the book, and all the people, verse 19. Paul does a strange thing here, though, you see. He jumps over a little time period, because at a later stage, the tabernacle and all the vessels, verse 21, were dedicated with blood too, including the priesthood. But Paul tells us that they all relate to the blood of the covenant, so he brings them both together here in Hebrews chapter 9. They all related to the blood of the covenant which God entered into with his people through Moses the mediator. So Paul's telling us here in verses 19 and 20 and 21 that the word, the people, the tabernacle, the holy things including the priesthood were all covered by the covenant victim back in Exodus 24. They were all bound up in the blood of the covenant victim. Now they were shadows which were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the word, the tabernacle, he is the holy things, he is the priesthood, he's also the covenant victim. Christ's work covers them all. When he died upon the stake, he joined the people to a priesthood, you and me. He joined the word to holy things. And this was all foreshadowed when Yahweh entered into a covenant with Israel, and it was fulfilled in our Lord. So you see, both the old and the new covenant required confirmation by the shedding of blood. This is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Verse 20, Paul says. And that's what Moses said to Israel back in Exodus. And that's what Christ repeated, wasn't it? In that upper room on that night. But he added something different, didn't he? This is the blood of the new covenant, which God hath commanded unto you, he could have added. In that upper room. In Matthew 26, verse 26, this is the blood of the new covenant. And you know that word new? In Matthew 26, verse 26, is that Hebrew word kainos. Remember we looked at that at the beginning of our studies of Hebrews 9. Kainos, it means to be new in quality. It is superior to what it succeeds. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is new in quality. It is superior to what it succeeds. So the new covenant was ratified with a sacrifice superior to the sacrifices under that old covenant. Christ's sacrifice was new in quality, my dear brethren and sisters. For that new covenant, Paul tells us in Hebrews 8, verse 12, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more." No more. Under the old covenant, their sins were remembered every year on the Day of Atonement. But Paul tells us in Hebrews 8, verse 12, that under the new covenant, the newness, new in quality for that which it succeeds, "I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more." And that's Paul's point, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, which we've read.
that he's going to appear there for us at the end of verse 24. He has entered into the holy place, the most holy place, heaven itself, for us, my dear brethren and sisters, that our iniquities and our sins might be remembered no more. The things under the law were purified with blood. Those things which Paul calls in verse 23 of Hebrews 9 the representation of the things in the heavens, in verse 23. Then he says that it has to be, it is therefore necessary, that the heavenly things, that is Christ, with a better sacrifice than those which were under the law, be cleansed. Did you notice when I read in verse 23 that in verse, Paul tells us, or the King James Version renders it, that the tabernacle is called the pattern of things in the heavens? The pattern of things in the heavens. You remember our first study? And we looked at that Christ was the pattern which cast a shadow, which was the tabernacle and the law, because he was bathed in light from the Father. Remember that? And Christ was the pattern, and the law was the shadow. But the King James Version says here that the tabernacle is a pattern. Well, when you look at Christ the pattern, and particularly in chapter 8, verse 5, that word as Christ the pattern is a Greek word, tupos, T-U-P-O-S. If you're looking at Strong's, it's 5179. Christ is the pattern, and that Greek word means a model, a stamp, or a die. Now that was Christ. But the word in verse 23 of Hebrews 9 is not tupos when referring to the tabernacle. It is a Greek word, hopodikma, 5262 in Strong's. And in the Greek, it means something which is an imitation, representation of something, or a copy. So that little image that we showed you in our first study still stands. Christ is the pattern, the model, the stamp, or the die. The things of the Mosaic order was an imitation, representation of something, or a copy. And I believe in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, when Moses was on that mount, and God said unto him, make sure you make it according to the pattern. God wasn't talking about a set of plans that talked about this room is 20 by 20 and this area is 50 by such and such. Moses saw Christ, the pattern, the beloved Son, of whom the tabernacle and the law was but a shadow, an imitation, a representation of something or a copy. But he first saw Christ the pattern, a prophet like unto you, Moses. And then he went out, and with the divine guidance, made the tabernacle, which is an imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great pattern. So Christ is the tapos, the tabernacle, the copy. Now that would have made the Judaizer step back and take his breath, because he would have known what Paul, different words Paul used from Hebrews 8:5 to Hebrews 9:23. And that would have made them take their breath in very quickly. For you see, both were required to be purified with blood, according to Paul. And that's his main argument in this last section, that if the representatives needed to be ratified with blood, so should the pattern also. It's his main force of his argument here, my dear brethren and sisters. Remember Aaron on the Day of Atonement And he shows it in verse 24. Aaron went into the Most Holy on the Day of Atonement, Christ into heaven itself. There's a difference. Aaron never saw the face of God. The incense covered that mercy seat that he died not. But verse 24, Christ appears in heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us, as the word present should be rendered in the Greek. Before the face of God. You see, Paul is now comparing the high priest of Aaron with the priesthood of Christ. He didn't go into holy places made with hands. He went into heaven itself. Aaron couldn't appear before the face of God. But Christ does now. To represent you and me. A man, my dear brethren and sisters, now abides in heaven. To stand before God's face. And if you stand before one's face, it describes full fellowship, my dear brethren and sisters, a close relationship which Aaron never had, but you can have now. And that's Paul's point. So verse 25 and verse 26, Paul now notes the tension that the high priest would have been under on that Day of Atonement. You would have been under intention, my dear brethren and sisters, as he went into that holy place, not knowing whether he would come out again. And he had to do it next year, and the year after, and the year after, and the year after. Remember the great work he had to do? We looked at that last study. He slayed and divided and washed the offerings, 15 sacrifices. Washed his whole body 5 times, his hands and feet 10 times, changed his garments 6 times, went into the Holy of Holies 4 times. But Paul says in verse 26, Christ offered once, at the end of the Jewish age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, verse 26. The diaglot renders that now, once for all. At the end of the age, he has been manifested for the removal of sins by the sacrifice of himself. That's beautiful, the diaglot, the way he picks that up. Now, once for all, at the end of the ages, he has been manifested for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Never to be repeated again, my dear brethren and sisters. Once for all, like the goat of departure, he took away and removed sin for the sacrifice of himself. We saw on the Day of Atonement, didn't we, the two goats. One was slain, the other one became the goat of departure. The blood of the one slain was taken into the Most Holy. The other had the sins of the people pronounced over it and led into a place where no man dwelt. It bore away the sins of the people. As soon as that goat was freed in a solitary place, the news was relayed in signals to the temple, where the waiting people were informed by one long trumpet blast. That was the first sign. And now all eyes were turned back to the tabernacle, because before they were turned on the hill, watching that goat of departure go away, until it disappeared away. And then the singles came back through the relay stations. 10 relay stations they had set up. Until the relay stations, the last one, signaled to the priest and he lifted up the silver trumpet and gave a great long blast. And all the eyes turned onto the tabernacle. For the second sign, the appearing of the high priest. And the people watching and waiting for the appearing of the high priest, which would announce that atonement would be ended. Divine acceptance has now been shown, for the priest lives, and Israel is now once again at one with the Father. And that's what we're waiting for, isn't it, my dear brethren and sisters? We're waiting for that long trumpet blast. And our high priest will appear.
And sins have been removed. And we will live. For we are at one with the Father. They're beautiful types, my dear brethren and sisters. They're wonderful types. Look at verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear away the sins of many. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now some use this verse to prove that Jesus possessed a sin-prone nature, that when he comes a second time, now being spirit body, he was without sin or a sin-prone nature. Well, I've considered that. But what I'd like you to consider tonight, my dear brethren and sisters, that remember the context. Context always rules. I'm a sticker for context. Context always rules. And the context here is the Day of Atonement. The cleansing of the people. That's what the theme is in chapter 9. The Day of Atonement. The putting away of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It's a day of atonement. So the without sin in verse 28:8 is to them who look for him. The word look means to gaze in expectancy, to wait. You see, it's the coming of that high priest out of the most holy on the Day of Atonement. And as all Israel stood before Yahweh, waiting for the high priest to come out and pronounce that there is now no sin hanging over Israel, they are at one with God. So Paul tells us here, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, to bear away the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto them, bringing salvation. That's what Paul is talking about. It's the theme of the Day of Atonement. To all them who, like Israel, stand before Yahweh, who have been keeping their garments and waiting and watching, to those he will come the second time without sin. Because you see, atonement is ours, my dear brethren and sisters. I will remember their iniquity and their sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, so has he put our sins behind us. Those sins of which we had prayed for forgiveness, my dear brethren and sisters. I'm not talking about the sins of that we have neglected to pray for. Those who have dedicated their lives the best of their ability to God's service. Those who have covered their sins with the blood of the Lamb. Who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. To those he will come with salvation. And not with the pronouncement of sin. I suggest you might look at Eureka, volume 3. Page 591. Because Dr. Thomas, when he deals with the cleansing robes that brethren and sisters will wear at the coming of Christ, he quotes Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, and puts it into that context at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, we are today in the antitypical Day of Atonement now. But what have we seen from our studies? We've seen that all the things of the tabernacle was a shadow of the Master. He was the image of which the tabernacle formed a shadow or an imitation. Paul has shown us that the tabernacle and the law was a parable of Christ's work with his people today. So the things are not only fulfilled in Christ, things of the tabernacle were not only fulfilled in the life of the Christ, they are being fulfilled in our Christ-like actions today, my dear brethren and sisters. We offer at the altar of incense. We fellowship at the table of showbread every Sunday morning. We are the lampstand We wash daily at the laver representative of the word. We sacrifice our life on the altar of sacrifice. They are being enacted in our lives today. As Christ-like, we walk towards the kingdom. Paul has shown us that the work accomplished by the Levitical priesthood on the Day of Atonement was repetitive, contrast to the work of the Lord which was offered once. We saw that only one man served while the Levitical priesthood banned. They were only to return to work after the high priest came out of the Most Holy. And we saw that it was a type of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, when once again the Levitical priesthood will serve in that temple, a house of prayer for all nations. We saw that the blood of the bullock was a symbol of the servant that Yahweh loved. We saw the blood of the goat was the sin offering of Christ. We saw the risen Lord in the goat of departure. And tonight, we've seen Christ, the covenant victim, whose blood confirmed the covenant of promise with you and me, dedicating the word, the people, the holy things, the priesthood, to service of Yahweh. And we saw that his sacrifice had to be. We've seen as a high priest called forth from the Most Holy without the sins of the people, so Christ will soon come to his waiting people, bringing salvation. Our high priest is still in the Holy of Holies, my dear brethren and sisters. The blood still has power to forgive, and it's available to all who will grasp hold of it. The incense is still burning. Prayers continually are made right round the world to the Father 24 hours a day. And we await the appearing of our High Priest the second time. Not bringing our sins upon us again, but salvation. But only as long as we are watching and waiting. As priests, serving at the holy things. Let us, my dear brethren and sisters, as the Israel of God, eagerly await the appearing of our high priest and his approval. That trumpet blast will soon sound. That will be the first thing we know of the Master's return, when we hear the angelic trumpet blast. That long blast of Thessalonians, when the dead shall be raised. And we to them will be snatched away to be with them in the aerial of the kingdom. May it be then, my dear brethren and sisters, that we will soon hear that trumpet blast, and we will see our high priest come to us with salvation and not bearing lawlessness or sins to us. And we will hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom of my Father, which is prepared for you from the beginning of the ages."